Okay, Ecclesiastes 7. Start in verse 1. We talked about verse 1 last week, but let's read the first part of this here. It's a theme. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So this section centers upon mourning, house of day, you know, thinking about death. The day of death better than the day of one's birth, and we talked about that, so that depends on and where you're going once you die. This, again, is Solomon's looking at things under the sun, just from an earthly plane, and what he can see without taking anything else into account. And so, you know, if your life is full of suffering, then the day of your death would be better than the day of your birth, because you'd be released and free. But it does depend on what your destination is, as to whether that's true or not. In the verse 2, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So there's this consideration of death. House of mourning for us would be like a funeral home, where you go in. He says, it's better to go there than to go to a big party banquet or something. The idea is that man must consider their mortality and what happens after. Now, under the sun, can't tell anything happens after. You know, the bodies there are gone. In Psalm 90, in verse 10, this is the song of Moses. In verse 10, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And doesn't that sound a lot like what Solomon's been saying in the book of Ecclesiastes? Their labor and sorrow, and then soon it's cut off, it's over. Who knows the power of your anger, he says, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So knowing the accountability to the Lord, we fear him. And he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So this idea that we've got a limited number of days. So teach us to number our days to gain a heart of wisdom so that we can walk before God wisely in the way that we should. This idea of going to the house of mourning, the living will take it to heart because it's the end of all men. It reminded me of Hamlet. Shakespeare. You recall that speech he gave, the famous speech, where he said, to be or not to be. And I'm not a Shakespearean actor, and there are some archaic words in that speech, but it's a great speech. I mean, Shakespeare was whoever he was, you know, there's all this controversy about him. I think he was Shakespeare, but he was really some kind of writer with the use of language, you know, archaic language. So Hamlet comes to this point in his life and he's debating to be or not to be. You know, he's considering doing away with himself is what it is. To be or not to be, that's the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing end them. So I can put an end to all this stuff just by doing away with myself. To die, to sleep no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. I'd like to get out of here. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, which is humiliating insult, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, which we'll see in Ecclesiastes 8:12, the insolence of office and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes. So who would bear all these things when he himself might his quietus, that is his calming and soothing, make with a bare bodkin, a dagger? Who would fardels bear, burdens? Who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of? Thus conscience makes cowards of us all, and thus the native hue of resolution is sicklied over with the pale cast of thought, and enterprises of great pith and moment with this regard their currents turn awry and lose the name of action. The more I think about this, the more I'm not going to do it. I lose the will, the action, because who knows what dreams come after? That undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. We know somebody who did return. Right? That makes all the difference. Solomon's looking at it from the perspective of, and nobody had returned at this point except a couple people that died again, you know. So it's like, who knows what's out there in that other country once we leave this life? Shuffle off the mortal coil.
Wow. I think I was 6 years old or seven when my grandfather died. And that was the only time I really saw my dad cry his eyes out. And it really flipped me out. So I left the wake or whatever you call it. And I went downstairs and I was going through my mind. I was thinking, man, this looks permanent, you know. Mm. And then I thought to myself, well, grandfather will come back and tell us about it. Mm. And just that next moment, I'm not kidding, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. He wasn't coming back, you know. And I just started bawling my eyes out. And honest, I really felt the Lord closely. In fact, I don't want to get spooky, but I almost felt like my grandfather was there or something. Just like, this is the real thing, you know. This is not a game.
Well, obviously, it's a good thing you got your eyes back in after you cried them out. Did your dad get his eyes back in? On this verse, Spurgeon commented, and he said, some of the old Romish monks always read their Bibles with a candle stuck in a skull. The light from a death's head may be an awful one, but it is a very profitable one. Sitting right here, there's your skull. I don't think anybody should be a monk, but, you know. Sorrow's better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Now there's a choir song that sad face is good for the heart of a girl. Is that the lyric? There you go. Poem by Robert Browning Hamilton. I didn't know it was a poem by Robert Browning Hamilton. I thought it was a song by Barry McGuire. Said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. This sorrow of the heart. Now, William MacDonald says, it's one of the paradoxes of life that joy can coexist with sorrow. Even heathen philosophers have attributed a therapeutic value to suffering and sadness. But what is only moderately true for the unbeliever is more gloriously true for the child of God. Sorrows and sufferings here are the means of developing graces in his life. They give him a new appreciation of the sufferings of Christ. They enable him to comfort others who are experiencing similar trials, and they are a pledge of future glory. He gives a reference to Romans 8:17. It says, if we're children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may also be glorified together. So it's that suffering with Christ that prepares us for being glorified together with him. And you know, we may not suffer like, say, Richard Wurmbrand, or many of our brothers and sisters are suffering now, but there is that we should all should have that suffering of denial of self and the putting away of the flesh and putting off the flesh. That's a suffering. That's, you know, that's difficult. And so that suffering, as we suffer with him, we also be glorified together with him. Now that idea of graces in this life and the suffering together, I thought of 2 Corinthians 4:18, where Paul's talking about his physical sufferings. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the title of one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Weight of Glory. And I had that scripture in my notes a couple weeks ago, and I, you know, didn't see it and skipped over it. But it's when we were, it was on Sunday when we were talking about Zechariah 14 and Jesus touching down on the Mount of Olives. In 14:3 it says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and that's all these nations that are gathered together against Jerusalem. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And I made a joke about Jesus being heavy. He's heavy, man, because the mountain couldn't bear his weight, you know, just split. And in the same way, this light affliction we have is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's a heaviness to spiritual reality. We tend to think of it as being kind of ethereal or wispy, you know, it's like the other dimension. And it's, you know, we think of things like ghosts or spirits as being, you know, you put your hand through them or something like that. I think scriptures indicate that that's a much more stable, solid reality than, you know, what we're experiencing in the physical realm.
Jesus said, look, touch me, you know.
And yet ascended. So it's going to be heavy, man, when we're in heaven. We're going to have weight of glory. McGee, he talks about this whole chapter here as being the do-gooder talking. He says, people today do anything to avoid sorrow. We have it arranged now so that you can laugh all the way to the cemetery. Reality is so covered over with flowers and soft music and a preacher saying a lot of easy things, nice things, that everyone goes home and says, my, that was a nice funeral, and forgets the grim reality of death as soon as possible. So we do have, we kind of got it all flowered up and fancied out, you know. Don't they look like themselves, you know? Remember that? Saying, wow, they really look good, you know.
Considering.
Dave Hunt tells a story about a fellow who was, he was a really wealthy man, and he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac convertible.
Oh, no.
So they dug the big plot out, you know, and they put a convertible down in there, and he's in the convertible, you know, and they're covered up. Two guys stand there watching, and one guy says, man, that's what I call living. Death. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, by the sadness, the heart's made better, like in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I don't think there's one here. You recall the one about weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so, if we're faithful to the Lord in that suffering, even though we may experience sorrow and weeping, we know that joy is coming in the morning. We're getting close to that point in John where Jesus speaks to his apostles and he says, you're going to be sorrow. You're going to be sad now. You're going to experience sorrow now, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And of course, that was referring to his death and his resurrection. So they're going to be, he's going to die. They're going to be wiped out. Wow. We thought he might have been the Messiah, but now he's dead. You know, and then their sorrow was turned to joy when he was raised from the dead in their presence. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, speaks of a sorrow that comes from the chastening of the Lord. It says, verse 10, they indeed, that is our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So that chastisement that comes from the Lord, when we fall, when we have problems, he's doing it for our profit so that we can partake of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, that's for sure, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we want to remain under that discipline when the Lord is disciplining us. Maurer translates this, in sadness of countenance there is or may be a good cheerful heart. So the Hebrew here for good is equivalent to cheerful. By a sad countenance, the heart is made cheerful. So sorrow is better than laughter. I like laughter. And this is life under the sun as well that he's talking about here. Good to laugh, but laughter is good, but it should be found in what is good. Verse 4, he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So, this is where your heart is. It doesn't, you know, maybe your body's not there, but your heart's still there. That's where your thinking is. House of mourning. Heart of fools, a house of mirth. So, the idea is a continual pursuit of amusement leaves the soul in a weakened state. When it talks about the house of mirth, what comes to mind? House of mirth. Anything?
A tavern.
Tavern, yeah. I was thinking comedy clubs.
What?
Comedy club?
Yeah.
House of mirth. Much of it's foolish because it's ungodly mirth. Now, there is good comedy. You know, guys like, what's the guy who sings and does the, you know, the comedy videos and things? I don't know. Isaac Airfreight was good. Hawkins, Tim Hawkins. Yeah, I mean, that's good. Good, clean stuff, you know. There are a lot of, now, clean comedians out there. But you wouldn't want to spend all your time, you know, just listening or watching or sitting in a club, you know, doing that all the time. Laughter is good, but it should be found in what is good. Well, heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That is, that's their mentality and their outlook. You know.
Well, earlier I was thinking, you know, it's in the Proverbs, you know, merry heart. It's what? Like a good medicine?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a place for a merry heart, but I think Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. time mm-hmm. for merry heart, there's a time for a sad heart. This is something to be looked at in perspective of the opposite of what a merry heart is.
Yep. Merry heart won't get you where you need to go by itself, in itself.
They're blessed are those who hear the joyful, who know the joyful sound.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you read that psalm closely, it's amazing. Blessed are the ones who know the joyful sound, that walk in the light of your countenance, and in your name they shall be blessed, and you will be their defense. And it just goes on, man.
When you look at the house of mirth in our culture, and you know, most of it is pretty degraded comedy, degraded fun. I mean, I used to enjoy comedy movies, but most of the comedy movies that come out now, I can't even begin to watch because they're so, you know, filthy humor. It's very seldom that a good, clean comedy comes out, and usually it's going to be some animated thing like Ferdinand or The Incredibles or something. Those comic parts of that, you know, are going to be good. But for the most part, it's not good in our culture. Verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Emptiness. So he's got a lot to say about the laughter of the fool, a song of fools. In Psalm 141, verses 4 and 5, what he says here about it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. The psalm says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked." So he says it's a good thing if the righteous, you know, guy punches me out. You don't want to assume that people are thinking this, you know, that you should go around and strike them or something. But this is the attitude of this man who's wanting to be corrected if he's gone astray. You know, it's better the rebuke of the wise of a wise man is better than hearing the song of fools. The song of fools might say, "All right, cool, man. It's all good. It's all good. Just go on. Do whatever you like. God's got no problem with it." And Jameson Foster Brown again says, "Godly reproof offends the flesh. It benefits the spirit. Fools' songs in the house of mirth please the flesh, but injure the soul." This crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Shall a man laugh in the face of death? This crackling of thorns under a pot. MacDonald says it's showy and noisy but not productive. Burning thorns may snap, crackle, and pop, but they do not make a good fuel. Little heat is generated and the fire goes out quickly. It is noise without effectiveness, froth without body. And so some of the fuel that was surrounding the land where these things were written was very good. You could gather a bunch of thorn branches and put them in there and they just burn up right away. In the Hebrew, there's a pun here. It's the sound of serum under the ser, which is the thorns under the pot or the cauldron. It's like the sound of serum under the ser. And Moffat translates it like nettles crackling under kettles. So he catches at least the rhyme, if not the pun, yeah. Thorns were a rapidly burning, easily extinguishable fuel in the ancient world as eaten. Clark says they make a great noise, a great blaze, and are extinguished in a few moments. Such indeed comparatively are the joys of life. They are noisy, flashy, and transitory. And Trapp says, the laughter is also fitly compared to thorns because it chokes good motions, scratches the conscience, harbors the vermin of base and baggage lusts. So the laughter of the fool is over ungodly or filthy humor and is often at the expense of others. Now, we live in an age of extreme hypersensitivity. Yeah. And people are offended by almost anything. We have these, we're a racialized country at this point. We have ethnic group against ethnic group. Yeah. Back 50 years ago, 60 years ago, you would have a lot of ethnic humor. Many times, the ethnic groups would be, their comedy skit would be humor about themselves or their own culture, or maybe, you know, they'd be talking about the other culture, the neighbor next door, but as a friendly, joking kind of thing. Nobody was like, oh, he's talking about, you know, the Polish people, I'm freaking out. You know? And, you know, we had a lot of our jokes were things like our neighbors in Kentucky, you know, Kentucky jokes and Indiana jokes. There was no offense intended in any of those. They were just funny stories, you know. I heard one time about these two guys on the other side of the river. I'm not going to use that name. They were working on building a house, and they were putting the siding on the house, clapboards, putting that on the house. And so one guy was holding the ladder, and the other guy was at the top hammering the nails into to the board. And the guy would hammer in a nail, and he might hammer in a couple of nails, and then he would throw one out, fall to the ground, you know, and then maybe he'd hammer in another one, throw another one out. So the guy at the bottom just looking around at this, you know, these nails falling all around him, and finally he can't take it anymore. He yells up at the guy and says, hey, why are you throwing away these good nails? And the guy at the top says, oh, somebody put the head on the wrong end. And the guy at the bottom of the ladder said, you idiot, those are for the other side of the house. That was one of my favorites.
Yeah.
I never heard that one.
Bob?
Yeah?
I may have missed what you said, the meaning, but the 2 Corinthians 4, 16-17 are light affliction.
Mm-hmm.
And that is being compared to the thorns that crackle and pop.
No.
Like thorns are bad, but they don't last a long time compared. No.
I mean, I wasn't talking about 4:17 at this point in this passage. Right. That was earlier.
Yeah, but I was thinking back on that, the thorns that crackle and, you know, seemingly are bad. That's our light affliction. Hmm. They don't last very long versus, I don't know.
Could be, you know, we were talking about this. It was one of the commentators, it was Clark who said, they make a great noise, a great blaze, and are extinguished in a few moments. Such indeed, comparatively, are the joys of life. So that's the joys. They are noisy, flashy, and transitory.
Okay.
But the affliction, I mean, read what Paul went through. He's talking about his light affliction, you know. And that gives you a comparison of what he's talking about when he talks about the weight of glory, you know.
Amen.
So, verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart.
What so, destroys a wise man's reason?
Oppression destroys a wise man's reason. And I think that's more on the side of the one oppressing than the one being oppressed. That an oppressor destroys his reason, his ability to think, you know, his ability to reason properly. You have these, you know, many dictators around the world that are oppressing people, and they're They have no ability to reason. They're nuts. They're crazy.
This translation says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness.
Drives what?
The wise into madness.
Yeah. And I mean, you can be driven into madness being oppressed as well. But I think it's healthier to be the oppressed than the oppressor. Because God is on the side of the oppressed. It's not easier to be the oppressed rather than the oppressor, but it's healthier from a spiritual standpoint, because if you're oppressing someone else, you are, if you're just continually doing that without repenting, then you are simply hardening your own heart, you know, more and more and more through that oppression of the another person or other people. So you can be oppressing one person, you can be oppressing a group, you can be oppressing a country or a nation.
If you were just talking under the sun, you know, if there's no hope for justice one day to be done, I could see how oppression would drive wise people mad. Because it's hard to look at injustice and know what to do with it.
Yeah.
And if you didn't have the hope that God's
looking,
God's going to do something with it, and it would drive
despair. Yeah, I mean, people in some of these nations we pray for, Korea, Iran, the ones who are oppressed that don't have any hope beyond this life, that could definitely drive you into madness. There's, you know, and that would take you back to Hamlet, you know.
Yeah.
Might as well do away with myself. The day of my death would be better than the day of my birth. You know, that would... That's the kind of things that would come into your mind. Without an afterlife, there is no real justice done. And so, you know, if it's just this life, it'd be better to be the oppressor than the oppressed. Because you're going to be a lot better off. You're going to be reaping all this stuff from people you're oppressing. You know, you're going to have a good life. But if there's a life after this, and the whole scenario changes because you're responsible for how you've treated all those people. And he says a bribe debases the heart. Is this the one who gives a bribe or the one who receives the bribe? Is it either or is it both and?
It's both.
It's both.
It's not a good comment on reality to say money will get anything.
A bribe is destructive to the soul of him who receives it, because he's taking it for in an unrighteous manner. But the giver's soul has already been compromised, because he's out there wanting to get something done with his bribe. You know, in some nations, it's impossible to do business without giving a bribe.
That's the way it was in Honduras.
It's expected, yeah.
The mission and the orphanage, that was just...
Got to slick the palm of the authorities or whatever in order to get anything done, and that's a sad testament to any nation, I think, when that's an accepted system, and that's the way it is in many nations. In other nations, you can be arrested for, you know, offering a bribe or taking a bribe. And you know, Netanyahu's on the hot seat right now. He has been he's been under investigation for a long time, and one of the issues is bribes, that he's accepted bribes, and he and his wife said, no, they were gifts, you know, like expensive cigars and different things. So the police have recommended, I think it was yesterday, they recommended he be indicted for these things. And I saw an article today where the state authorities, that is prosecutors, you know, are saying, well, the police don't really have evidence to prove many of the things that they're alleging. So who knows if it's even going to be come to trial. It's actually made him more popular, apparently, in the opinion polls. His approval rating's gone up. So not that he's taking the bribes, but people don't believe it. They think he's, you know, being hounded.
I think I, I read a businessman one time. He said the problem with the Soviet Union, and he's trying to do business over there. He says no one in Russia understands contract law.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like the government. Everything depended on what the government said at any given moment.
Yeah, you can't have really contract law in a communist country because the state can, you know, they hold all the means of production. So, you know, they haven't, you know, the state is the contract law, whatever they say goes. But it reminded me of another story about a bribe. I don't know if I should tell it or not because, you know, it's laughter and we're supposed to be in the house of mourning. But somebody came to a preacher. There was notorious bad guy who passed away, and his brother came to a preacher and wanted him to do the service, you know, and the preacher was reluctant to do anything with this particular family because they were all corrupt and evil. And the guy said, well, I know you're, you know, your church could use some funds. You know, you got a lot going on and you don't have a lot of resources. He said, I'll give you $100,000 if you do this funeral and if you call my brother a saint. Say my brother was a saint. The guy says, no, I'm not going to do that. And there's no way I could do that. And then a day later, he thought about it some more and he called the guy up and said, okay, I'll do it. He had the money, you know, so everybody gathers for the funeral, and the dead bad guy's there, and his brother's there in the audience, and the preacher starts talking, and he just begins talking about how evil this guy is that's died, and he starts talking about all his crimes and the things that he's done, you know, and his brother's sitting out there, he's getting, you know, turning red, getting hot under the collar, and the preacher gets to the end of this, and he says, you know, this is what this guy is, who he is, this is what he's like. But compared to his brother, he's a saint.
Oh, oh no.
$100,000 in the bank. Yeah. I've heard that told about Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, different ones. Yeah. It's usually at a conference where a bunch of guys are speaking and one will tell it about one of the other speakers.
Oh, yeah.
Well, this kind of gives a preview of verse 29 where he says in this chapter, we'll talk about it more later, but he says, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So God made man a certain way, he's fallen, and men are seeking out all kinds of schemes. And that's what oppression, bribery, all these things are. We'll get a couple more verses and then we'll stop. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So, end of a thing is better than its beginning. Well, depends on what it is, right? For Solomon, under the sun, he's saying everything happens over and over again, so it'd be better to get the end of this and get it over with. MacDonald says it doesn't take much insight to realize that the rule does not always hold. The end of righteous deeds is better than the beginning, but the end of sin is worse. The latter days of Job were better than the beginning. Job 42:12 says the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And each of those is, what is it, double what he had before? But he only had 10 sons and daughters, which he had before. But the end of the wicked is indescribably terrible. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says the preacher was on firmer ground when he said that the patient in spirit is superior to the proud in spirit. Patience is an attractive virtue, whereas pride is the parent sin. Patience fits a man for God's approval. Romans 5:4, where he's talking about trials and hope. In the first part of that chapter, verse 4, he says, perseverance works character, and character hope, so that perseverance, patience, fits a man for God's approval, whereas pride fits him for destruction. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. And then don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. MacDonald again, someone has said that you can judge the size of a man by the size of what it takes to make him lose his temper. McGee kind of took a different spin on this thing, because he's talking about the do-gooder through this chapter, and he said, don't get angry at anything. Be a nice fellow. Stay friends with everyone, because that will help business. Go the easy way. Walk softly. Don't be an extremist. Be willing to compromise. Go with one crowd to be popular with them, and the next night go with a different crowd to be popular with them. You see, the do-gooder in this chapter is the man who lives like hell on Saturday night and then goes to church and passes for a Christian on Sunday. A man who had been stone drunk on Saturday night saw me on Sunday morning and said, I want you to know that I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a pagan? And that's what he was, a pagan. That's McGee's comment on this verse. So. It's not good to hasten in your spirit to have a hot temper, flare-up temper, you know, and just fly off the handle suddenly for no reason. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. James 1, which we refer to fairly often, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we should be slow to wrath. That means slow to anger. And why should we be slow to anger? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But in being slow to anger, we're also being like God. In Psalm 103, verse 8, says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Now, the Dale Irwin ways, slow to anger, abounding in. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So as God is slow to anger, as we are his children, if we're going to be like him, then we'll be slow to anger. Psalm 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So, you don't want to hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. I'm a fool way too often for having anger in my bosom.